Peter's second epistle, chapter 2. I might mention that next Thursday we shall break in again upon this series. Mr. Francis Stanbury from Bow will be here for the last of his three visits this summer. This evening, second epistle to Peter, chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. May God bless to us that reading. We might note the center part of the first verse, the damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. And it is the person of Christ, beloved, which is invariably the issue with regard to the Scriptures. It's one of the main thrusts of the devil to cast a reflection upon the person of Christ. By reason of this, the way of truth will be evil spoken of, says the Holy Spirit. And through all this, merchandise will be made. Three very important issues. Now, last time, we followed the procession of truth through the despised and persecuted Waldenses to the days of Erasmus. And we looked at the work of that mastermind, a man truly brought onto the stage of human history by the workings of divine providence for such a time as that particular period. His scrutiny of the many manuscripts which he unearthed from far and near, his rejection of all contamination and anything which was suspect, and ultimately, a production of a complete New Testament in Greek based upon that which we now term the traditional text. This was one of the focal points of the Reformation. Indeed, it is said that the Reformation did not make great progress until the received or traditional text had been restored to the world. We then went on to the contact of William Tyndale with Erasmus at Cambridge, a most remarkable providence. This resulted in the Greek New Testament of Erasmus being translated into English by Tyndale, and later the Old Testament also. And what Tyndale did in England, Luther did in Germany, using the Greek text of Erasmus as his base also. And so now, in the languages of two leading nations of the world, was the true, unadulterated Word of God. It was then that the devil stirred Rome to yet further action, and we saw the commencement of the Jesuit movement by Ignatius Loyola around the year 1521 AD. Some 60 years after this, saw their Bible appear in English, Dure. We also saw what the ultimate intent of the Jesuits was. Because of its great importance, I repeat this to you again. For as we come to the closing aspects of this study this evening and in the next 2 or 3 weeks, this will have a tremendous bearing. And their avowed intent is made known to us in that statement, which reads, "We, the Jesuits, will capture the colleges and universities. We will gain control of instruction in law, medicine, science, education, and so weed out from all books of instruction anything injurious to Roman Catholicism. We will mold the ideals of youth. We will enroll ourselves as Protestant preachers and college professors in all the varying Protestant faiths. Sooner or later, we will undermine the authority of the Greek New Testament of Erasmus, and also those Old Testament productions which have dared to raise their head against our tradition, and thus will we undermine the Protestant Reformation." I say again, a most important statement. In the final sections of these studies, we shall be flashing back to that statement, so let us register it. We carry on now this evening from Tyndale. He gave to the English-speaking world under God the first completed Bible based upon the pure, uncorrupted text. He was martyred in the year 1536, and very many of his Bibles were seized and burnt. But I say, he gave the first completed Bible in English based upon the pure, uncorrupted text. Now, someone may well be asking, well, where does Wycliffe come in? Did he not live before Tyndale? Yes, he did. He lived some 150 years before Tyndale. But I have not mentioned him, the reason being that we are not dealing with church history in general. We're only dealing with church history as it pertains to the preservation of the unadulterated Word of God. And strictly speaking, Wycliffe does not belong to this line. Now, I do not want any to misunderstand, for John Wycliffe was a great hero of the faith in those dark days, in the Church of Rome, of course, as was Erasmus and Martin Luther in his early days. But Wycliffe remained a nominal Roman Catholic to his death. Indeed, it was his hope that reform would come within the Romish Church. And he labored untiringly to bring about a better order of things. And he was truly a bright and a shining light in a very dark place. He was styled, as you all know, the morning star of the Reformation. And he actually was the first man to produce a complete Bible in English. Yes, Wycliffe did produce the first complete Bible in English. And this was some 140 years or thereabouts before Tyndale's. But, and here is the great difference, his translation was based upon the Vulgate. Hence, like its source, it carried the errors. This is why I say, strictly speaking, Wycliffe is not in the line of our study of the procession of truth. Truth did not proceed from the Vulgate. And what is more, the Reformation did not make any headway until the truth, the received text of Holy Scripture, had been restored to the world. The Reformation, beloved, never came through Rome's Bible. In actual fact, the Reformers rejected the Vulgate. It was the Greek text of Erasmus, which in the main found its source from the manuscripts of the persecuted Waldenses and Albigenses, which became the Bible of the Reformers. Then it was that the Holy Spirit moved so mightily, when the true text of Holy Scripture had been restored. Following on Tyndale's work, in quick succession, was Coverdale, Rogers, Taverner, the Great Bible, and the Geneva Bible. There we have five Bibles, all in the same century, and all based upon Tyndale's. And of these five, the Geneva Bible was the most popular amongst the Protestants. But then in the early 1600s, that glorious age of the church, because it was the day of the Puritans, they felt that these differing copies of the Holy Scripture was confusing. And it is true, there were many wrong words and poor phraseology. But remember, all of these of which I have mentioned, all the five, were based upon the Greek New Testament of Erasmus. There was no Arianism in them, nothing of the ancient corruption, but expression was not nearly as good as it might have been. And so said the Puritans, let a standard work be produced. Not a Bible which would be acceptable to all, Romanists, Unitarians, and so on. That is how people talk today. The Puritans didn't talk that way. No. Rather, a Bible which was based upon the true text, which would make the use of these many others unnecessary. And this was sanctioned. And in the early 1600s, the Bible which we are using in North Road this evening was born. However, there is more to it than this. In tracing the unadulterated word through history, we have followed it up to the Reformation and into the English by Tyndale through Erasmus. But the question may well be in our minds, but how can we be sure that our Bible follows in the same stream? Well, of this, beloved, we can be absolutely sure. For the Bible, that is the authorized or the King James Version, is based upon the Textus Receptus, or the received text, or the traditional text. Varying terms which is given. Erasmus, that mastermind, I repeat, examined hundreds of manuscripts, but he rejected most of them. His Greek New Testament was based on the true, the pure, and upon this is based the Bible which we use. No Oregon manuscripts were brought into our authorized version. There was no influence of Rome. There was no Arianism. 47 men undertook the work in 1604 AD. They took 7 years to produce the Bible which we use. Indeed, the Bible which has been used for over 350 years. And these 47 men were men of tremendous scholarship and ability. Their knowledge was profound, says one writer. May do us all good to read The Learned Men by Terence Brown again. A most instructive and masterly writing was that. Another has said that their scholarship was unrivaled. It is said of one of the members of that panel, one of the 47, that his knowledge of human languages was so great and vast that had he been present at the Tower of Babel, he could well have acted as interpreter general. Just gives us some little idea of the ability of one of the men on the panel, just one. But there was more than human scholarship and ability needed. And well, these men knew it. They were verily aware that the Holy Spirit of God must be upon them. And so it is recorded of them that they approached the task with a reverent regard for divine inspiration and for the authority and for the inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures which they were handling. To them it was God's sacred truth, his lively oracles, and it demanded the exercise of their utmost care and fidelity in its translation and in its preparation. Sir Edmund Beckett wrote, "No doctrine of the Lord has been injured by the labors of these giants." And so in the year 1611, there appeared, beloved, this priceless treasure, written in the finest and in the purest of English. Not necessarily the language which was used at the time. Indeed, it was not. Our authorized version was not written in the common language of the people, which so many say, which language is now out of date. That is nonsense. It was never written in the common language of the people. It was written in biblical English. Biblical English. Hence, the absolute necessity of using words which are not in common use. Because our Bible speaks the language of heaven, not the language of earth. There are such words as propitiation, justification, and so on. Many of these words, they're not in common use. They never have been. But they are in biblical use, and they always must be. You see, this is language which is pertaining to God and to his truth. And it can never be omitted. Never. But this Bible wasn't new. It certainly was not. The actual publication may have been, but not its truth. It was the truth which had been held and preserved by the reformers, by the martyrs, by the poor hounded Waldenses, the faithful of the early church. Indeed, it is the apostles' doctrine, the eternal truth of God to men. Not new. It's eternal truth. That which God has decreed is forever settled in heaven, the word of God, and it shall never pass away. Never. Now in the early 17th century, through the media of printing, and it was all geared in the providence of God. Printing press had been invented just about the same time. And so the pure, unadulterated truth of God became available as never before. It became the Bible of the Puritans, the Bible of the great evangelical leaders of the 18th century, the Bible of Spurgeon and of Ryle in the 19th century, Yes, the advent of the authorized version of the Bible, which was a direct result of the Reformation, brought a wave of blessing which has been unparalleled since Pentecost. Now, no other version has. With all the spate of modern versions that has been launched upon Christendom today, what has it brought? Revival? Never. It's brought one of the greatest departures and days of declension which the church has ever seen. But the advent of this Bible which we use here and ever will be used in this place by God's grace brought a wave of blessing unparalleled since the days of the apostles. The hand and the seal of God was upon it from the start. Why? Because it was His truth, unadulterated, the Word of God in verity. Oh, the 1600s was a marvelous era. And almost accompanying the authorized version, or following on in very quick succession, there came a spate of expository literature. Volumes in their hundreds. Yes, truth in profusion poured forth from those godly Puritans. Oh, it wasn't paperbacks. Large volumes, the like of which has never been seen before nor since. Christian doctrine was systematically set forth and brought to the front. Oh, it was a golden age of truth after the hundreds of years of darkness. A golden age, truth coming to the front. But did the devil stand idly by? Could the great deceiver, the father of lies, remain inactive in the face of this great resurgence of truth? He could not. Now remember, he had already brought into being that insidious body, the Jesuits, and remember their statement, infiltration by deception and guise with a view to undermine and to overthrow. And again, let me say, we are not tracing doctrine or dogmas, profitable as that is, but because of the time factor, we are keeping strictly to the procession of the pure scriptures of truth. And as the Bible, that is the authorized version, and its equivalent in Germany, grew and became so firmly established, so the devil and his tools, the Jesuits, intensified their efforts. Scorn and criticism began to be heaped upon it. It was queried. It was questioned. But as is recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, in those far off days concerning the truth, the word grew and multiplied. However, as the word grew and multiplied, Satan's battle went on for 300 years. Do not forget that the great end in view of the Jesuits was to overthrow the Greek New Testament of Erasmus. That was the main thrust of their attack. Whatever else might be happening, underneath the surface and behind the scenes, the main thrust of their task was to overthrow the Greek New Testament of Erasmus. That is, the Textus Receptus, the true, the pure. As I have said in earlier studies, the devil ever concentrates at the source. He is bent upon the flow of a polluted stream, and his main thrust is at the source. I'm not going to weary you with all the data and the complicated details of the early generations which followed the production of our Bible, the authorized version. But we come on to the 1800s. And by then, Satan had really got things underway. A tide of higher criticism was sweeping Germany, France, England, and the Scandinavian countries. Everything was being questioned. And the demand for revision of our Bible, became the order of the day. The Textus Receptus, the source, was called into question. And among the foremost in this, in the early stages, were two German scholars, Griesbach, a Protestant, and Mohler, a Romanist, working together. And here it starts again, adrift, Romeward. Here it started, adrift, Romeward. Ancient manuscripts were laid out again, side by side, and compared. But these men took as their yardstick not the manuscripts of the true church, but the Alexandrian. The ones corrupted, ones which stemmed from Oregon, manuscripts which were tainted with Tatian's Gnosticism, they also were brought in. Now, it was not that these were new discoveries. They were not. It's not that they were not available to Erasmus, because they were. In the 1500s, Erasmus had gone through these, and he'd rejected them. He knew the purity of the text of the despised Waldenses. He was alive to see. Remember, he lived hundreds of years before these men. He was alive to see and to know very much of this firsthand. He knew also of Constantine's Bible and its origin, because he was from within the Church of Rome. But with the arrival of the 1800s and these two German scholars, things were vastly different to the 1500s. The sword, the racks, the fires had largely died out, and Rome was taking on a new look. And so these two higher critics commence to compare. They commence to compare these many, many manuscripts, but not with a view to elimination, but with a view to amalgamation, to incorporate the false with the true, to bring the seeds of Oregonism into the true Word of God. What did our reading say this evening? That the way of truth may be evil spoken of. The introduction of damnable heresies into the way of truth. This which I have brought before you this evening is just a preview, beloved, of the next study. It's just a preview of the next study. Now I want us to follow this very closely. We are now coming right up to date. That which is to come before us now affects this generation. It affects us. So let us register it all. And may God give us a spirit of wisdom and of understanding for his glory. Amen. Hymn number 369. Oft in danger, oft in woe, onward, Christians, onward go. Bear the toil, maintain the strife, strengthened with the bread of life. 369. Father and our God, we pray that this aspect of our calling may never be lost sight of. We have been called to be soldiers. The Christian life is one of a warrior. This world through which we pass is a battlefield. May we ever be aware of the necessity of being clad in the whole armor of God. And so may we wage a good warfare and fight the good fight of faith and finish our course with joy. This is our united prayer this evening, and that it might be the ongoing attitude of all succeeding generations in this church, until thou dost see fit that the witness shall cease. So answer our prayers. Bless thy truth. For the glory of thy name we ask it. Amen.